a servant. At first, the title servant seems to be out of place among all those splendid titles that Isaiah gives us, and such as the Holy One, the Redeemer, the Sovereign Lord, the Everlasting God. All these names seem so much more appropriate to the person who is unveiled throughout the book of Isaiah. Yet, servant may most fully display the glory and the wonder of our God. The title servant is the one that Jesus chose for himself and held out his lifestyle as a model for his disciples to follow or to adopt. You remember when the 12, hungry for splendor, hungry for power, were arguing among themselves about who would be the greatest. And Jesus said to them in Matthew 20, 25, and 28, he said, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life a ransom for many." Jesus saw himself and his mission in the perspective of servanthood. Indeed, he is the servant, the Lord. He is the servant of the Lord, spoken about by the prophet Isaiah and by New Testament writers. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, he took the humble position of a slave, and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Isaiah 53 is quoted or referred to at least 85 times in the New Testament. So we will see much of 53 constantly is repeated in different ways, in different forms, and shorter one verse here, a couple verses there, a whole passage, whole part of the passage in the New Testament. So let's look at Isaiah 53. This is the heart of the last third of Isaiah. Chapter 53 takes us to the cross. And that these verses really apply to Jesus Christ is proven by John chapter 12, verses 38. But despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people did not believe in him. This is exactly what Isaiah the prophet had predicted. "Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm?" So if we take a look at the beginning of chapter 53, we see this very verse there. But the prophecy of the servant really goes back to 52 verses 13 and 15. It says, "See, my servant will prosper." And as you're looking at it, it's chapter 52 verses 13. "See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted." But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. Verse 13 tells of Christ's exaltation, and the rest of the section deals with his humiliation. Verse 14 informs us that Christ's physical suffering made him look inhuman, so much so that men were astonished at him. But when he returns the second time, the whole world will be startled or shocked. And if you could just put that one back up, Dave, that same one in Isaiah 52, verses 15. "And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see that what they have been told. They will understand what they have not heard about." But let's just go to Zechariah now and see what he means by being startled or shocked. Zechariah 12, 9 and 10 says, "For on that day I will begin to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him as a firstborn son who has died." The first time he came, He astonished a few people in Palestine. The next time he comes, he will startle the world. He will come and people will suddenly see him for who he is. Remember what Philippians chapter 2 says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Revelation 1 and 7. Let's take a look and see what will happen. This is a future promise of what will happen. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. Everyone will see him, and even those who have pierced him. So we look at chapter 53, we could divide it into four sections. And the four sections would be rejection, redemption, resignation, and reward. Rejection, redemption, resignation, and reward. And those words can play an important part as we take a look at these different sections. So the first section about his rejection, verses 1 to 3. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his presence, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. The unbelief of Israel is now announced. They saw him, they heard him, but they would not trust him. Let's look at John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. I'll just have Dave put it up. John 1, 10 and 11. He came into the very world he created, but the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people and they even rejected him. Moving on to John 12, 37 and 38. But despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people did not believe in him. This is exactly what the prophet had predicted. Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? There was a threefold rejection. First of all, they rejected his words. Everything he had to say, they rejected him. And then they rejected his works. They saw his miracles. They saw what he did, but they rejected him. Let's go to John 12, 39 and 40. But the people couldn't believe, for as Isaiah also said, the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that their eyes cannot see and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and have me heal them. That comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. The prophet had been warned of this hardness of heart back in chapter 6. The third focus of his rejection was his person. First of all, they rejected his word, they rejected his works, and now they rejected his person. He was not born in a palace. He was born in a Bethlehem stable, and he grew up in a despised town of Nazareth. Let's confirm that in John chapter 1, verses 43 to 46. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Come, follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown. Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Nazareth!" exclaimed Nathanael. "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" "Come and see for yourself," Philip replied. You see the connotation of what Nazareth had as a city, as a town. They were already, what good could come out of Nazareth? And so he was rejected. His person was rejected. He was despised. And of course, we know that why that all happened, and that we were part and parcel of all that happened and all that was prophesied in Matthew 53. The words, the tender plant, literally mean a little bush, such as would spring from a low branch. In other words, Christ was not a giant tree, but a humble bush. Isaiah 11, verses 1, says, "Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the root." and David's family, out of the root of Jesse. You remember that if you're thinking of it in the King James. Out of the root of Jesse, David's father. That's the line that Jesus would come from. When Jesus appeared, the nation was barren and dry spiritually. They had a form of religion, but they had no life. And because he brought life, they rejected him. What a remarkable man. Human. It says he grew up just as every one of our children. They start with a babe and they grow up. But he was yet divine. And that was the part that the Jews could not accept, was that he would come, the Messiah would come in the form of a servant. Let's look at Mark chapter 6, 1 to 3. Jesus left that part of the country and returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. The next Sabbath he began teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. They asked, "Where did he get all this wisdom and the power to perform such miracles?" Then they scoffed. "He's just a carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and his sisters live right here among us." They were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Sound familiar? Doesn't happen here, though, does it? His physical appearance was not unusual. There was no splendor or special human attractiveness to the human eye. Of course, to those who know him, he is the fairest of 10,000. Remember the song? He is the fairest. He was despised. He was not wanted. He was looked down upon. He was rejected. He was forsaken by his disciples, by the whole world. He was lightly esteemed. He was not valued very highly. He was not wanted. Yet he went about doing good and helping the helpless. The second section of Isaiah 53 is his redemption. "Yet it was our weaknesses he carried, it was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." His redemption, we see in verses 4 to 6. "Why should an innocent man such as Jesus Christ die such a terrible death on the cross?" These verses that we will look at now, they will help us to see and explain. He was taking the place of sinners, and he was bearing their judgment for their sin. 1 Peter 2:24. "He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what's right. By his wounds, you are healed." Going into 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ." We need to note the price that he paid. He was wounded. He was pierced. He had nails driven through his limbs. John 19:37, "And they will look on the one they pierced." He was bruised, which means crushed under a burden, the weight of sin, the weight of your sin, the weight of my sin, the weight of the sin of the world, of every past, present, and future individual. He paid. He was crushed under that heavy load of sin. He was chastised, or he was punished, as though he had broken the law, and in this case, with the stripes from being scourged. But these physical sufferings were nothing compared to the spiritual suffering of the cross. When he bore our transgressions, our rebellious and deliberate breaking of God's law, our iniquities, the crookedness of our nature, our griefs, our sorrows, our calamities, and the unhappy results of our sin. We are sinners by birth. All we like sheep have gone astray. and by choice, we have turned every one to our own way. Psalm 58:3. These wicked people are born sinners. Even from birth, they have lied and gone their own way. Verse 6 Isaiah 53 begins with, and depending on which version you read it, it begins with the all of condemnation. All have sinned. All have sinned. And yet it ends with the all of salvation. All have been died for. All of our sin has been paid for. Christ has died for our sin. The third part that we will look at is his resignation. His resignation may not be in the same form as what you and I are thinking about, that we resign and sign a piece of paper saying, we just quit. We resign from our job. But resignation means to pull back, to resign, to quit, yes. But what he did is, we'll see in the next portion here, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word, verse 7. Of Isaiah 53, now we're reading. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of his people. He had done no wrong, and he had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Jesus was not treated justly. He was oppressed, he was harassed, he was treated roughly, yet he did not complain or cry out. They mocked him and pushed him from one place to another, yet he was silent and meek as a lamb. He was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Let's confirm that in John 1:29. Jesus, the Lamb of God. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Going back to 53, verse 8 suggests that he was taken violently from prison and was not permitted to have justice. Let's see what actually happened in Matthew 27, 22 to 31. Pilate responded, "Then what should I do with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him!" Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that the riot was developing. So he sent for a bowl of water and he washed his hands before the crowd saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours." And all the people yelled back, "We will take responsibility for his death and we and our children." They were taking it upon themselves and also upon their children, passing it on from generation to generation. So Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head, and they placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and they grabbed the stick, and they struck him on the head with it. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified. I would say this trial was rigged. The whole thing was illegal. Yet his generation did not protest. Nobody stood up with him. Nobody stood there. His disciples had forsaken him and fled. His death was not a glorious one. He was cut off like an unclean leper. He was cast out of the city. In spite of this illegal and inhuman treatment, Jesus did not protest or argue. Why? Because he loves you and me. He did it for you, and he did it for me. Verse 9 should read, "And they appointed his grave with the wicked, yet he was with a rich man in his death." were it not for Nicodemus and Joseph, the body of Jesus would have been buried in a potter's field, or it would have been cast on the heap of burning refuse. But God had promised his son a grave in the garden. And so this was fulfilled. He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Men were unjust, but God was just. What an example Christ is to us as he submitted completely to the will of God. 1 Peter 2:18 and 25 gives us this picture. You who are slaves must accept the authority of your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. For God is pleased with you when you do what you know is right and patiently endure unfair treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you are beaten for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering. Just as Christ suffered for you, he is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds we are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. When men treat us unjustly, and they will when we follow Christ, we must glorify Christ by yielding to his will. The final part of 53 is Christ's reward. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. Verse 10. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. I'm going to read that part of it again. My righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier, because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. All this was planned by God, and God's plan was a complete success. Remember what it said in Isaiah 52:13? It says, "See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted." Isaiah 42:1 and 4 reads like this: "Look at my servant whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. He will bring justice to all who have been wronged. He will not falter or lose heart until justice prevails throughout the earth. Even distant lands beyond the sea will wait for his instruction." When I listen to the news, I am greatly comforted with these verses. Because there's a day coming that there's not going to be any violence on the face of the earth. And it'll be all because of our Savior. In these verses, we see the success of the Savior's work. The verses in chapter 53 show us God's side of the cross, if we want to put it that way, or the Godward side of the cross. Someone has mentioned it that way. His death pleased the Lord. Now, does that mean that the Father rejoiced in his Son's suffering and death? No. But it pleased him to see the work of salvation completed. It pleased him to see the sacrifice accepted, and it pleased him to see sin atoned for. Now, a holy God could, in his grace, save undeserving sinners because of this. Though Christ was slain by evil hands of men, their deeds were overruled to accomplish the purposes of God. Acts 2, 22 to 24, Peter's saying this: "People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in his grip. Christ's death was not a moral example. It was an offering for sin. Christ's death was not a moral example. It was an offering for sin. He died in our place. What was Christ's reward apart from the joy of having done his Father's will? He was raised from the dead. He shall prolong his days, we see. And he was given a spiritual family." Verse 11 presents the picture of a spiritual family, for it describes the travail of his soul on the cross. Let's see what Psalm 22 says, verses 30 and 31. "Our children will serve him. Future generations will hear about the wonders of the Lord. His righteous acts will be told to those not yet born. They will hear about everything he has done." You see what God's plan has accomplished? He didn't only accomplish salvation for you and I who are living today, but he has accomplished that for our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and those that have not yet been born. That was God's prearranged plan. Christ is called the Everlasting Father, and that's why he's called the Everlasting Father, because he is the father of a huge, huge family. And that includes you and I. His death and his travail on the cross made it possible for God's family to be saved sinners. You and I are people whom he has justified, who he has declared righteous, and it's been through his grace. We take grace. We want grace. But have we really tried to understand how grace could come? Grace could only come through what we're talking about today, Isaiah 53. Through the death, the suffering, the pain, the rejection of Jesus Christ. When he was on earth, Christ was lightly esteemed, but now he ranks with the greatest. Revelation 19, 14 and 16 says, "The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will release the fierce anger of wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a wine press. On his robe at his thigh was written this title, Lord of all lords and King of all kings." I got that reversed, but that's what happens when you don't look at your notes. Psalm 2, you take that home and read it, but Psalm 2 is how Christ is one day going to reclaim his inheritance. The closing statements take us back to the cross. The closing statements of Isaiah 53 take us back to the cross, where Christ was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified between two thieves and treated like a criminal. Matthew 27:38. Take a quick look at that. "Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. He made intercession for transgressors, praying for them." And let's see, look at that in Luke 23:34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. Jesus prayed on behalf of those rejecting him and crucifying him. And you and I were in that party. Somewhere down the centuries, you and I were in that party. And Jesus, hanging on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." He did not speak when men cruelly reviled him, but he did speak for the sake of the lost. And let's confirm that in Luke 23:43. "And Jesus replied, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." He spoke on behalf of the lost, and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And today he is interceding for his own. Romans 8:34. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. There is no judgment upon those who have placed their trust in Christ because he bore it himself. Romans 8:34-39. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from God's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And Paul goes on to say, and I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the key. He is the only way. Even his own words said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. Have you trusted him as your own Savior? He was rejected. And we could say he was rejected by you. He was rejected by me. He was despised and forsaken. Jesus was beaten. He was scourged. He was pierced for you. Jesus shed his blood on Calvary's tree for you and me. Have you asked Jesus to be your Savior? Have you thanked him for your salvation? Have you committed to follow Jesus by repenting of your sins? If you haven't made these decisions yet, I would encourage you to do it now. Our God is a faithful God. He promised a Redeemer way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He said, he would send a Redeemer, someone who would bruise Christ's heel, but Christ would crush his head. And so it was already evident way back then that God had yours and my best interest in mind. Lamentations 3:25-27 says, the Lord is good to those who depend on him, to those who search for him. So it is good to wait quietly for salvation from the Lord, and it is good for people to submit at an early age to the yoke of his discipline. It is good for people to submit at an early age to the yoke of his discipline. And I want to read one more portion as we close. But I want you to think about this. And as we read this last portion, think about it as if you are following in the footsteps of Jesus. This is how he operates. What about you? Isaiah 11:2-5. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by appearance, nor make a decision based on hearsay. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions to the exploited. The earth will shake at the force of his word, and one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you have been the one who promised in the beginning not only to save us and give us eternal life, but do it by giving us your Son, who was the only sacrifice which was possible for sin. Father, as our heads are bowed, I want to ask, Father, that you would open our hearts, our minds, and Lord, that we would sense very clearly this morning all that you did for us on the cross of Calvary. And then, Father, as we go into the communion service, may we take this in a new light, in a more complete light of all that happened through the rejection, being despised, being forsaken, and then taking that heavy weight of our sin and taking that burden upon yourself. Lord Jesus, thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us eternal life. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't made that profession of faith in Jesus Christ, may they do so. May you bring conviction to their heart. May you bring tenderness of your love and your grace. And Father, envelop them in your everlasting arms. You know the pain that many are experiencing. And I ask, Lord, that they would be able to turn that pain over to you and let you have complete control of their lives. Thank you for what you've taught us this morning. May we take it and apply it to our lives. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.